You take your Bibles now and turn back to that passage in Exodus chapter 5. It is always a joy to be able to be back in a place where you've been before, but especially when it's a place with such memories for myself, for my wife, for our family, and to be able especially to have the privilege of opening God's Word to you. Before we come to the preaching, let's pray together again. Please join me as we pray. Father in heaven, again now as we come to the preaching of your word, we recognize our utter dependence upon you. We are not a people who are too proud, people who think that we know it all or can understand it all. And yet, Lord, so often in our sin, we do just that. We ask that this morning, once again, through your Spirit and by your word, you would make us into a people who boast only in this, that we understand and know you because of your grace, that you are the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, and that in these things you delight, for you are the Lord. So help us, we pray. We look to you, even as the maidservant looks to her master. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What do you do when following the Lord doesn't turn out maybe as you have expected? Or when God's ways in your life are perplexing to you? When obeying the Lord seems to make your circumstances get harder or more difficult, not easier? Think of some examples, perhaps. Maybe you think of the man who is an employee, and in God's grace and kindness, he becomes a Christian. And as an employee then, as a Christian, he begins to live out his faith at work in such a way that he does his work as unto the Lord. Now, of course, he also recognizes the importance of worshiping the Lord on his day, so he begins to tell his employer that he will not work on the Lord's day. And though he is serving the Lord and walking in his ways, what happens is his boss begins to deny him promotions. Or his fellow employees, his fellow co-workers begin to despise him. Things get harder, not easier for him. Or perhaps think of the Christian parents who know that God calls upon Christian parents to instruct their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they endeavor day by day to do that. They discipline, they also instruct with love, show grace. And yet as they watch their children grow up, they see that they actually harden their hearts against the Lord and even make foolish decisions. Or maybe you've heard the story of a pastor who's called to a church, and he goes to a church that hasn't had the gospel preached for years. But there he is, faithfully laboring to preach the gospel. And after some time, instead of the congregation growing in number, it actually shrinks. And even the very people who called him begin to oppose him. Not what he planned, perhaps. Or maybe you think of the missionary. Maybe you've heard recently the story of a missionary, Jonathan Chow, for example. A young man who spent years training to go to the mission field to a specific people group that have never heard the gospel before, an unreached people group on an island that it's not legal to go to. And then, as you may have heard, he goes. And his first encounter with them is his last, as he's martyred, killed. It's perplexing. What's God doing? Well, this is similar to the situation that's occurred in Exodus 5. Moses and Aaron are obeying the Lord. He has come to Moses and said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." And that's exactly what Moses and Aaron do. They come and bring God's word to Pharaoh. But the situation has gone from bad to worse. Pharaoh's increased his impression. He's taken away the straw. And not only that, Israel has turned against Moses and Aaron. John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, he says this: "Sometimes when God has begun to regard us for the purpose of relieving our troubles, he sometimes takes occasion to increase the pressure of our burdens. And that's exactly what's going on here. He's making Israel to feel the bitterness of their burden of bondage in Israel before he relieves it. And so in our passage this morning, I want us to consider what it teaches us concerning such perplexing times. And really, I want us to ask and answer two questions that we see in our text. The first is this: what should God's people do when they are perplexed by God's ways? What should God's people do? What should you do when you're perplexed by God's ways? But the other thing that this passage teaches us is, what does God do when his people are perplexed by his ways? And so let's ask and answer these two questions. Let's begin with that first. What should God's people do when they are perplexed by God's ways? And this is really what we find in chapter 5, in the passage that we read there. And as is good to do when you ask a question, one of the things that we must answer first is what not to do. And this is what we see in the example, especially of the Israelite foreman, shows us what not to do. We read this in verse 15, down to verse 21 in chapter 5. And when faced with this harsher oppression, what's the very first thing that we see these Israelite foremen doing? Well, they actually go to their oppressor. They turn to Pharaoh. They come to him. They think that maybe he'll be someone who can help them. Maybe he's someone who will understand what's going on. That it's not really their fault. Maybe he'll actually be reasonable. But what do they find? They learn, which they should have known, that Pharaoh is really a cruel taskmaster. And he really doesn't care about them. He really cares about his own agenda, his building of things, making a name for himself. He's really only seeking their destruction. You can learn that from Exodus chapter 1, where he gives the decree to destroy all the young boys two and under. He doesn't care about them. But that's the first thing they do, is they turn to their oppressors. But then, that's not the only thing they do. The second thing that they do is they actually take out their anger and their frustration on Moses and Aaron. You see this especially in verse 21, when Moses and Aaron come out from, or when the foremen come out from Pharaoh and they see Moses and Aaron, what is it that they say? They said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Really, the form of that statement is actually a curse. He says, "The Lord look on you and judge." You're saying, "The Lord curse you because of what you've done to us, how you've made us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh." They turn upon God's servants. They reject Moses and Aaron. And in that same way, they also reject God's word through Moses and Aaron. And so what you have in the Israelite foreman is a picture for us of an unbelieving response. Brothers and sisters, sadly, even as Christians, that's something that we can do in times that are perplexing to us. We can respond with that kind of unbelief. You know what this is like, don't you? So often in perplexing times, we can turn back to our sin, to seek comfort, to find there solace, maybe escape from hardship. Maybe some of those seemingly innocuous sins we might think of, or those respectable sins where we turn to overeating that second or maybe third bowl of ice cream. Or just that sense of hopelessness where we want to sleep a few more minutes in bed before starting the day. Or even we can turn to that age-old sin of grumbling and complaining. Even if it's not audible, that murmuring within our hearts against the Lord. It's that sin of unbelief. And not only that, we can also sometimes do exactly what these foremen do in becoming angry at God himself. We can begin to to reject God's ways and reject Him and His servants, even the instruction that they would give to us. Throw up our hands and say, God's ways don't work. I'm going back to those old ways. Life as a Christian is just too hard. When you read a passage like this, you're reminded that this is a struggle that God's people have had for a long time. It goes all the way back even to the people of Israel. And if you read into the New Testament, you see that this is a struggle that continued even in the New Testament times. Maybe you remember the whole book of Hebrews, how that's a book where God's prophet, God's servant is sent to God's people because here they are, some Jewish people who become Christians. They've come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. But then in the midst of that, what do they face but persecution? You remember how some of their own homes were taken from them. Some of them have become imprisoned. And they are tempted to turn back to their old ways, to go back to Judaism, because at least then we weren't being persecuted like this. And God comes with his prophet to encourage them. So that's how we're not to respond, like the Israelite foreman. But how does Moses respond? What does Moses do in the midst of this kind of perplexing situation? And at first, you might think Moses' response is similar to the Israelite foreman. He too is a bit confused. He too is a bit perplexed and discouraged, we can say, with God's ways. You see, verse 22, he even questions God. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? And so often our question as well, isn't it? Why, Lord, did you allow that difficult thing to happen? Why did I lose my job, even though I'm seeking to serve you faithfully? Why are my children continuing in unbelief against you? And you see the questions. He actually questions God in two ways. He first questions God's calling of him. He says, why did you ever send me? If you remember the book of Exodus, you go back to how Moses, you remember, is called by God when God appears to him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He turns aside to see this amazing sight. And God speaks to him, calls him to go and to be the servant. And you remember Moses' response. It wasn't, sir, yes, sir. It was, I'm not so sure about this, God. Maybe I'm not the guy that should go. Let me come up with at least 5 excuses for you. And that's what he does. And then what happens? God prevails, of course, against him. But what do you have here? Moses, it's as though Moses is saying, God, I was right. I told you so. You shouldn't have sent me. Send anyone else. But not me. You got the wrong guy. He questions God's calling of him. But more so, you see Moses actually questioning what God is and isn't doing. Notice again his question there in verse 22. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. See, like the Israelite foremen who are seeking to assign blame for what's going on, Moses does the same. The foreman blamed Moses. Here, Moses blames and even accuses God. He blames God for causing evil, more trouble. In fact, the language that he uses in verse 23 and 22, he says, why have you, Lord, done evil? And then in verse 23, he says, Pharaoh has done evil. He's almost saying that you're complicit with Pharaoh to do evil against your people. Why are you doing this? Making it harder on us. And not only that, he goes on to say at the end of verse 23, this is what you've not done. You've not kept your promises. You have not delivered your people at all. This is your fault, God. I blame you. And in the midst of this, we learn that Moses is a man like us with clay feet. Moses is a sinful man who struggles. He struggles to understand in perplexing times. In a real sense, you can say this, this deliverer that God has called needs to be delivered. Yet there's something important that you need to notice that's different in the way that Moses responds from the way that the Israelite foreman respond. Do you notice the difference? See, the Israelite foreman, who do they complain to? They complain to Pharaoh. And they curse Moses and Aaron. But Moses actually takes his complaint to the Lord. You see, it's right there in verse 22. It says, then Moses turned to the Lord. And that word turn can also be translated to return. He comes again and again back to the Lord, even in the midst of his perplexity, even in the midst of his confusion, he turns to the Lord. In the midst of this increasing darkness to him, he goes to the one who is the only source of life and light. And you see, even though he's complaining to the Lord, the fact that he's complaining to the Lord is an expression of faith. It's an expression of trust. And here's where you find the answer to our question. What is it that God's people are to do in the midst of perplexing times, in the midst where God's ways are perplexing? You are to go to the Lord in prayer. You're to bring your struggles to him. You're to bring your perplexing questions to him. Because what we have is not a small God. Our God is not a small God who can't handle the difficulty of your hard questions, who can't handle your confusion, who can't handle even your accusations against him. No, he can. And the truth is, scriptures show us here and throughout the rest of the scripture that this is what God delights in his people doing. This is what God's people do by faith in the midst of perplexing times. Think, for example, of Job. You know, the quintessential sufferer who not only lost property, but had to suffer the loss of his 10 children. Not only that, he had a wife who said to him, curse God and die, in the midst of all of that. And not only that, he also had to deal with boils all over his body. And not only that, those who are supposed to be his comforters come and do what? Blame him for everything. And even in the midst of that, what do we see? Though he struggles by going to the Lord. With questions like this in Job 13, it says, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? He's asking the hard question, the why question, but he's asking it of God. You see the same thing in the Psalms. Think of David. David, in the midst of when his own son Absalom turns against him and wants to become king in his place and overthrow him, and his own people are following, what do we hear him doing? He cries out in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's not only Old Testament saints, but even you can think of New Testament saints. Think of perhaps John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets in the Old Covenant. The forerunner of the Messiah, the one who had that privilege of saying, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, when he's imprisoned, he begins to struggle. You remember how he hears what's going on, but he has to send some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who's to come? Are you really him? Or should we expect someone else? More than that, think of the darkest day in human history. When Jesus himself is on the cross, and in that moment, when his Father turns his face away from him, what does Jesus do? But quote the Psalms and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? An expression, even in the midst of perplexity, of clinging on to God, holding on to him, even though he doesn't understand. knowing that the Lord will not turn away from us, even when we come asking questions in our perplexity. Beloved, this is what this text teaches us as to what we are to do in those times. But I also want you to see this second point, the second question. What does God do when his people are perplexed by his ways? And this is what we have in chapter 6, particularly the first 8 verses is where we mainly see what God does. And once again, it's important as we ask this question to recognize what God does not do. And notice, he does not respond harshly and rebuke Moses and say, "How dare you ask me a why question like that?" He doesn't do that. But also notice, God does not immediately act to bring relief. He doesn't say, "You know, you're right, Moses. I haven't yet delivered my people. I need to get on that. It's been a little bit lower on my to-do list today." He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll release them now. You convinced me, Moses." No, God will act at the right time as God has promised. He is God. But what is it then that is the first thing that God does with Moses? And hear me well. The first thing that he does is preach a sermon to him. But you know, sometimes the first thing that you need, even though you may not think that's what you need, is to hear God speak to you. Through his word, through his servant. He's reminding Moses of who he is and what he has said he would do and what he will do, because it's more important to understand and know God than it is to be relieved and even to feel comfortable. So what does God do? Once again, he reveals himself to Moses as he did at the burning bush. Once again, he calls Moses, reassures him of his call to preach the message that God has given to him. So what does God reveal to Moses? You can say it this way. What is God's sermon to Moses? And what you find is it's actually, you could say, a 2-point sermon. God doesn't always give a 3-point or a 5-point sermon. Sometimes it's just a 2-point sermon. And here he gives 2 points. His first point to Moses is this: I am the sovereign Lord. I am the sovereign Lord. This is what he says in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God is the one who is in control of all things. Nothing has occurred that was unexpected to God. You can see that when he says, "Now." He's saying, the time has come now. It's not before this point. Now is the time. Everything has gone according to my plan, Moses. Don't you understand? It was never God's intention that Israel would be released because of Pharaoh's generosity. As though Pharaoh could get some credit for his kindness to God's people. That's never been God's intention. But it's only after he makes it clear to Israel, to Egypt, indeed to the whole world. Because guess what? We're talking about it this morning. To the whole world, that it's only by God's mighty hand that God's people will be redeemed. The whole point of the book of Exodus is to make known the name of God, the Lord. That's the theme throughout the whole. When you read through the plagues over and over, you hear God saying, "They will know, the world will know that I am the Lord." So it's only after they understand that it's God's mighty hand that the redeemed of Israel will be freed from slavery in Egypt. And you notice the strong statement that he makes in verse 1. In chapter 6, he says, "Now you will see what I will do." It's emphatic. I'm going to do this. And he even uses the language of a strong and a mighty hand, language that harkens back to what God had said on Mount Horeb earlier in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 to Moses. I will stretch out my hand, my mighty hand, and I will redeem my people. In fact, the way he describes this in verse 1, God is saying, I'm so powerful. Moses, I'm so powerful that Pharaoh, by the time I'm done with him, is going to be driving Israel out of the land. He's not just going to be giving them permission. He's going to push them out. That's how powerful I am. That's what you need to remember, Moses. I am the sovereign God. This God is teaching Moses, and he's teaching us to remember that he is in complete control. He is working everything to the last detail out according to his perfect plan and timing. That's exactly what Pastor Howell was teaching in Sunday school this morning on the decree of God, the providence of God. And what he's teaching us then is that we need to be patient. The hardest lesson, I think, for all of us to learn. To be patient and wait upon the Lord. Trusting that when you don't see the bigger picture, you don't understand how this situation fits in with God's perfect plan, you know that God knows. And he knows what he's doing. And he's doing it for your good and for his glory. John Calvin, again, on this passage, he says this: it was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh at once by a single nod, so that he should even fall down dead at the very sight of Moses. But he chose more clearly to lay open his power. For if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or had been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so illustrious. God wished to accustom his servants in all ages to patience, lest they should faint in their minds if he does not immediately answer their prayers and at every moment relieve them from their distress. You know, God teaches us sometimes when he answers our prayers, it's not necessarily no, it's not yet. And he teaches us to wait and to trust in him. So his first point as he preaches to Moses is this: I am the sovereign Lord. But he also teaches him in his second point, I am your covenant Lord. I am your covenant Lord. Note the emphasis of his sermon. He begins and ends, and in the middle you can see it with that phrase, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord in all caps. You notice it there in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. You see it at the end of verse 8. I am the Lord. You notice it again in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Again in verse 8 or 7. You see it again. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's the emphasis. Now, why? Why is he emphasizing this? What is he really getting across by this statement, I am Yahweh? Well, one reason is this. This is a royal formula that was commonly used by ancient Near Eastern kings to show that they're giving a royal decree, a royal edict. So like a king, maybe a king Sargon would say, I am Sargon. Therefore, this is that, right? It's emphasizing sovereignty. It's emphasizing that his words carry this force, a royal force, a decretive force. It's kind of like in our day how we use on a document a signature to show that what's in that document, we certify, yes, we're agreeing to this. Or maybe it's helpful to think of it like what takes place in a wedding. When that bride and bridegroom are giving their vows, you know how they begin their vows. I actually stood here and said, I, John, take you, Elizabeth. Now, why did I say, I, John, take you, Elizabeth? Did I not know my own name? Did the people in there not know my name? Of course. Everyone knew who we were, who I was. But you say that because you're pledging your whole self. That name, that statement, the way that that's phrased, I, John, take you. Showing that solemnity and that kind of pledging of the whole self. And so when God begins, I am the Lord, he's following that same formula, saying, I am pledging my whole self to you. I am the great king, and here's my sovereign decree, but I am pledging my whole self to you, my people. In a real sense, what's going on then is he's reminding Moses of what he had said to him earlier at Mount Horeb. In fact, almost everything that God says here in verses 2 to 8 is a repetition of what God said to Moses earlier in Exodus 3 and 4. But especially, you remember how in that passage, and especially Exodus 3, God revealed to Moses his name. When he said, Moses asked, when I go to your people and they ask me, who is this God that's supposed to redeem us? Go and say to them, I am has sent you, for I am who I am. You remember that that's shorthand is his name Yahweh. That's where Yahweh comes from his statement, I am the great I am. I am the God who is sovereign over all, but I'm also the God who draws near to you, my people. I am your covenant God. It's interesting. Notice chapter 5 again, verse 22. How does Moses begin? It says Moses questions God by saying, O Lord. And you notice it's not Lord in caps. That's Adonai. That's Lord in that sense. It's as though Moses says, I recognize you're that Lord, that master. But God says, no, you need to remember I am Lord all caps. I am Yahweh. I'm your covenant God. Now, what is he saying by this? Reminding him of that. That he is the God who is Yahweh. He's reminding them he's the God who has bound himself to Moses and to these particular people. He's reminding them that he is the one who's bound himself to his people by way of covenant. And that he is faithful to keep all of his covenant promises. That's what he means by that name. You see that clearly in verse 4, don't you, of chapter 6. It says, I also established my covenant with them, with my people, to give them the land of Canaan, the land to which they lived as sojourners. God has established a covenant relationship with them. Now, what is a covenant? Children, maybe you learned in children's catechism, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people, and that's true. But a more specific definition is this: a covenant is an oath-bound promise. It's where God makes a promise, and then he wraps it up in an oath as well. And this is what he's done with his people. You remember how he called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he gave him a promise, what some people call the quad promise, because there's four main things there. He promises that he's going to give to Abraham and his people a place, and he's also going to make them into a people, a nation, and he's going to give them a people. He promises that he's going to give him protection. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless, I will bless. He promises also that, Abram, I'm going to give you a part to play in my plan of redemption. Wonderful promises. Genesis chapter 12. But you remember, Abram struggled. There were times where he struggled to believe that God would actually bring about the fulfillment of that promise. When he goes down to Egypt, he lies about his wife. Oh, she's really just my sister. Other times he struggles. Lord, you said I'm going to be a great people, but Eleazar is all I have. Is he going to be the one through whom? Can you accept him? You remember it's then in Genesis 15 that God says, okay, I've given you my promise, but let me also bind that promise with an oath. And there in Genesis 15, Genesis 17 as well, he makes a covenant with Abraham saying, I will keep my promise. I'm wrapping up this promise in an oath. You can trust my word. I am Yahweh, the God who is faithful to keep all my promises. And he reaffirms this covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And so by saying that he is your covenant Lord, Yahweh, he's saying that he is the faithful God to keep that covenant. So what does he mean, though, when he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What does he mean by that? What is he saying? Well, it's true. You can read in places like Genesis 17 or Genesis 43, where God reveals himself as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, the Mighty One who has strength and power. He's revealed himself that way. But when you read through Genesis, have you ever noticed that the name Yahweh, Lord in all caps, actually appears many times in the book of Genesis? And in fact, in Genesis 12, it says that Abram called upon Yahweh. So what's going on? What does he mean? Well, you have to understand, it's not that Abraham had never heard the name Yahweh before. Some people, some commentators, want to try to solve this problem by saying, really, back here in Exodus chapter 6, it really should be stated as a question in verse 3. Not, I appeared, but did I not appear to Abraham as thus and such? But that's not what the text actually says. Well, what we need to understand is this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had heard the name Yahweh. They knew that name. But they had not experienced what that name meant in all its fullness. You remember how the book of Genesis ends. It ends with all of the Israelites down in Egypt not knowing the fullness of the promises realized yet. That's what the book of Exodus is about. It's about these promises being fulfilled. And that's what God means. They knew my name, Yahweh, but they did not know the fulfillment of all my promises to them yet. But I am revealing myself to you, Israel, as the one who's fulfilling this promise, even of bringing you into the promised land. To put it another way, he's saying he is the God who brings his promises to complete fulfillment. He is the great I am. When he reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 3, part of what he's saying is, I am the great I am who is the God who is present with you to help you. I am with you. I will remember my promises. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you to the end. And so you see, that's what he's reminding Moses of even here. You can see it even in verse 5. He says, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. It's not that God forgot his covenant, but he remembers it in the sense of now he's bringing it to fulfillment. You see, he's the God who is our covenant Lord. And then you notice, after he receives this message from the Lord, he's told to go and preach this very same message to Israel. That's what happens in verses 6 to 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel. And he's to begin with that very same phrase, I am the Lord. That's what he is to say. Preach this same message that I've given to you to them. And it's fascinating. You read through verses 6 to 8. And what you hear is what you could call the seven I wills of God. He says over and over again, I will, I will, I will do this. He's reminding them of his promises and how he will fulfill each and every one. You can summarize it as three things. He says, I will deliver you. Notice verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. Deliverance. That promised deliverance will come about. Relief will come, but at my time. Freedom will come, but by my powerful hand. Not only will I deliver you, but I also will redeem you. See what he says there? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. A word, you know, that often we think of buying back, redemption. I will pay all your debts. I'm the one who will come near, make you my own. If you remember that word for redeemer, it's that Hebrew word goel. It's a word we find in other books like the book of Ruth. And so often that redeemer is someone whose family, a kinsman redeemer. It points to the fact that this redemption is not only something that redeems, buys back, but also restores relationship. It's about relationship. In fact, verse 7 is the very heart of the covenant, where he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Relationship. Of course, the last of the I wills is this. When he says, verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of deliverance, the promise of redemption and relationship, the promise of inheritance, and God will do it. So you see what's going on. God encourages Moses. God calls Moses to encourage Israel with a reminder of who he is. The Lord, their Lord. The God who is with them. The God who will bring about all his promises. And so he's encouraging them to trust him because he's the sovereign God and their covenant God. And beloved, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? This God is your God if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is our covenant Lord who keeps the I wills of the new covenant. When he says to you, I will redeem you from all your sin. Well, he's already accomplished it. He's, if you're a Christian, already applied it. And he will complete it. He says to you, I am your God and I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He also is the one who says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will return and bring you to be with me forever. See, the word for you this morning, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of perplexities you may have. I don't know what kind of struggles you're going through. But this word is the word that God's ordained for you to hear. I am your Lord, your God. I love you. And I will bring all my promises to you to pass. Jesus says, I am the Lord your God. Sadly, in our text, notice what is the response of Israel. Moses goes, it says in verse 9, and speaks these things to them, and it says that they did not listen to Moses. Two reasons. One is a very broken spirit and the harshness of the slavery. But I want you to notice something. You need to recognize, though Israel at that point did not believe, though they struggled, it didn't make what God said any less true, did it? In fact, what we find is if you keep reading through the rest of the book of Exodus, everything God promised came true. It shows he turns these despairing slaves into these delivered sons and daughters who become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And so, like Israel, you too can come to trust the Lord. Maybe you're so downcast this morning because of the hard treatment that you're going through, because of the difficulty, and you struggle even to believe. Maybe all you have is a shred of faith. Maybe, as Jesus would say, faith as small as a mustard seed. And even if you have that small of a faith, what you know is this: God is true to his word. You can trust him. You can cling to the truth that he is the Lord, your God. In perplexing and difficult times, even in difficulties that would lead to your own death. Let me just close with this last illustration. You've heard of Erskine College Seminary. It's a part named after one of the Erskine brothers, Ebenezer Erskine. He was a seceder minister in Scotland who died in 1745. And while he was sitting on his deathbed, one of the men in his parish came to visit him. And he said to him, Sir, you have given us much good advice over the years, but pray, what are you now doing with your own soul? And this is what he said to him. I am now doing with it what I did with it nearly 40 years ago. I am resting on that word. I am the Lord thy God. And on that word, I mean to die. And on that word, you can live and you can die too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is not only the sovereign God, but our covenant God, the God who comes near. And Lord, we thank you that in even our trying and difficult times, you draw near with your word of reminder, a revelation once again of who you are, Yahweh, our covenant Lord. Lord, would you press this truth upon the hearts of your people? And Lord, if there are any here who are not, yet those who trust in you, press the reality that the only place of hope is found in this covenant Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you, we love you, thank you for your word. I pray this in Christ's name.